a woman entered her state's primary election to run for the nomination of her party for the governor of her state. She was convinced that the Bible had told her that she would win the nomination. When she received the official list of names on the primary ballot, she saw her name printed last on the list. And she remembered reading Matthew 19:30, which says this: "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." She was convinced she was going to win the nomination. Needless to say, when she lost, she was devastated. Context means everything. If the lady had taken the time to read the verse in context, she would have realized that what Jesus was saying had nothing to do with her winning the nomination, no matter where her name fell on the list. Context changes everything. It makes all the difference. Now that we're heading toward Christmas, this Advent season, a season of anticipation and joy, a season of looking forward to the birth of Christ, I think it would help us to get a little context around the meaning of Christmas. And so we're starting a new series today called Christmas Stories, and it's going to take us through each of the four Gospels over these next 4 weeks. Movie makers call it the backstory. It's the history that you don't see on the screen, but nevertheless, it gives logic and it gives a seamlessness to the events that make the story make sense to us. Christmas, the birth of the Messiah, has an extraordinary backstory, and each of the gospel writers focuses on a different part of it. And so rather than celebrating Christmas this year with no history, with no backstory, we're going to look at each of the gospels to get a sense of all that came before that historic night in a little town called Bethlehem. The purpose of it all is to see how the birth of Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and marked a new beginning in God's relationship with you and with me. The history of the world, they say, hinges on the birth of this one called the Son of God. And we're going to see why. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 1. Very simply, by looking at our passage this morning, we're going to see that the birth of Jesus brought an end to the age of the Old Testament prophets, because he was the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of their message. Look at our passage, Mark chapter 1. Mark is the second gospel in the New Testament. It's the smallest of the gospels. Mark even uses language that causes you to read Mark very quickly. He goes from scene to scene to scene very rapidly. I want you to follow along with me as I read our passage this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news.'" There are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're concerned primarily with one thing. That is the truth, or the good news, about Jesus. Each author's background and the audience to which he's writing make each particular account unique, both in style and in content. But they each tell the story of Jesus. Mark begins his Jesus story in the prophets, and with a prophet named John the Baptizer. The prophets foretold and prepared people for the advent of the Christ, for the coming of the Savior. And for Mark, Jesus' birth brought an end to the age of the Old Testament prophets. Mark uses the phrase, "as it is written," 7 times in his short gospel, pointing readers back to the Old Testament, pointing them to the backstory that's found there. Right off the bat, Mark refers us to the prophets Malachi and Isaiah. So what about these prophets? I want you to listen, if you will, to the story that Harold McNabb tells of a small town in the Canadian Rockies. The prophets that Mark refers to warned Israel about their sin, and he called them to repent, to turn away from their sin. And it seems that the prophet's promise of blessing always came in the context of judgment. Did you hear that? The prophet's promise of blessing always came in the context of judgment. Listen to what Harold McNabb wrote. In 1903, a mountain fell on a town in the Canadian Rockies. The town of Frank, Alberta, was buried under 100 million tons of limestone. At least 76 men, women, and children were killed. It was the rich seams of coal in Turtle Mountain that caused people to build a town under its shadows. The desire for coal led residents to ignore the regular tremors in the rocks above them. In fact, miners counted on the tremors to knock loose seams of coal to make their work easier. Just days before the disaster, the mine had become virtually self-operating in that all the miners had to do was shovel up coal as it fell from the ceiling. Even the local Blackfoot Nation did not like to go near the mountain, referring to it as the mountain that walks. But the town ignored all of these warnings. Just after 4 a.m. on April 29th, 1903, an enormous piece of Turtle Mountain, 3,000 feet long and 500 feet thick, broke off and tumbled into the valley below. It's in the context of judgment that the prophet spoke a message of reconciliation to mankind. And their message was simple. Don't ignore the signs of impending disaster. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Verses 2 and 3. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Mark references Malachi 3:1 and the promise of a final messenger, and yet the rest of Malachi declares God's judgment. Malachi is the last of the prophetic books. It ends the Old Testament. Mark also references Isaiah 40, verse 3, and the promises of the coming of the Lord. And yet the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a dire warning against God's judgment. Between Isaiah and Malachi, the same prophetic message is declared again and again. And you're probably wondering to yourself, what in the world does any of this have to do with Christmas? Remember, context means everything. Mark is the one who's referring us to the prophets. Mark's the one making the point that in the context of judgment, the promise of a Messiah is made. It's in the context of judgment that the promise of one who can save us from the impending disaster is declared. After the prophet Malachi, 400 years pass without so much as a prophet. Theologians call it the intertestamental period. It's the period between the prophecies of Malachi and the beginning of the era of the New Testament. For 400 years, it seems that God is silent. It's as if he has nothing to say. But could it be that he had already said what he needed to say, that he had already declared the impending judgment? He had already declared the promise of the coming Messiah? And all that was left to do was to heed the warning and wait for the promised king. See, don't forget, almost immediately after drawing his first breath, Adam sinned against God, and he severed their relationship. And since then, God has worked to restore our fellowship with him. He promised Abraham and David special roles in the plan to redeem humanity. But because people continue to fight against God, Israel's prophets warned them that God would judge them for their rebellion. But the prophets also promised that God would provide a means of blessing on that day of judgment. Could it be that Mark is finally breaking the silence? Could it be that Mark is finally revealing this one, this means of blessing? I want you to notice how Mark connects the message of the prophets with the message of John the Baptizer. The description of John in verses 2 and 3 fit all the prophets who came after David. They were messengers sent ahead of Christ to prepare the way of the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Mark is saying, look, this final prophet, this prophet John, comes with the same message. And yet this time it seems that after 400 years of silence, people are finally listening. They're finally coming forth, turning from their sin, and being baptized. Look at verses 6 through 8. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark describes John's physical appearance. It's a description that's really not far off from other Old Testament prophets, particularly Elijah, which we read about in Mark, or in Luke this morning. Mark is making this connection even tighter. This connection between the prophets of the Old Testament who were silenced 400 years earlier, and now this newest prophet John who announces the imminent arrival of Christ the King. So John prepares the way for Christ by inviting Israel to repent, by inviting Israel to turn from their ways and to turn toward the way, the truth, and the life, toward the Messiah himself. Look at verses 9 through 13. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Jesus affirms John's ministry through his baptism, and he receives the Father's blessing just as he's beginning his own ministry. The text says that the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. All the while, the angels attended him. So what was his ministry? He was baptized. He received the Father's blessing. He was sent into the desert and tempted. But what was he preparing for? What was his ministry? Look at the remaining verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." That was his ministry, proclaiming that in himself the kingdom of God had arrived, calling people to turn from their ways and believe the truth that he was proclaiming. Jesus knew the heart of men. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And our sin not only offends God, but it also renders our heart useless before God, unable, if you will, to respond to the call of God. His ministry is to call people to turn from their ways, and yet the very thing that he came to deal with, our sin, keeps us from responding properly. I want you to listen to what Lee Eklof wrote. He's a pastor in the Midwest. He wrote this about the sinner's heart, about my heart, and about your heart outside of Christ. Lee wrote this: "A sinner's heart is like one of those foreboding, random houses you read about in stories, unpainted and unrepaired, lawn gone to weeds, always dark, the kind about which neighborhood kids spin yarns about lost baseballs and creepy eyes at dirty windows. The kind of house where the meter reader just makes an estimate. Pride bolts the door against God. Self-satisfaction and self-righteousness hang an ominous sign on the gate. No trespassing. Keep out. This means you, God. The only reason Jesus won't come to a life is because that person does not want to be clean." The only reason that Jesus won't come to a life is that that person does not want to be clean. And that's not Lee Eklof's message. It's the reality that you cannot clean up your own sin. It's the reality that we're doomed to experience the impending disaster that the prophets warned us about unless we embrace the Savior that they promised. It's in the context of judgment that the Savior was promised. Jesus himself said, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The good news is this: God was true to his promise, and he sent a Savior to save us from judgment. That is why we celebrate Christmas. Would you bow with me? Lord, we would be fools, having heard what you have taught us today, to leave this place without embracing this Savior. Lord, it's a work of your Holy Spirit, because our eyes are dimmed, our hearts are dark, and without your Holy Spirit, we are unable to respond to the call of Christ, to repent and believe the good news. Father, that's the call for all of us. God is not willing that any should perish, and yet none of us goes to the Father without first going through the Son. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would move in the hearts of those who don't yet know Christ as their Savior. Make this the day of their salvation, Lord, and make this the happiest Advent season of all. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a way out, a way to escape impending disaster. And the disaster is sure. You assure us of that. And yet you show us this one called the Son of God, and you say, believe in him, and he will rescue you. That's my prayer for everyone here this morning. We ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.